may be seated. Before we start, I just wanted to thank you all for your prayers for me, for my wife Trina and I, as we've gotten settling in as a new elder here. I do appreciate that. Appreciate you praying for me as I come into the pulpit. You feel your weakness in a new way when you stand here, and your need of God and the need of the Spirit. So I do thank you for your prayers. Turn to 1 John. We're going to be reading 1 John, the first four verses of the first chapter of this wonderful, mighty epistle of 1 John. First John chapter 1 reads, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Let's go to God in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the peace, for grace, and the fellowship that comes by way of your Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We do ask you now, as we continue to worship, as your word is opened up, that you would be with us. We ask that you would draw near to us by your Spirit, through the work of your Son, and by your word, draw us near to you. We ask, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word, and that you may be glorified in and through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, ever since the fall of man, by nature, we look, every one of us, every single human being, by nature, we look for joy, we look for delight, in all the wrong places. A popular 1980s country song bears testimony to this. The first part of the chorus goes like this. "I was looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces, searching their hearts, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of." Because of our sinful natures, what we dream of is bent towards evil, and thus the love and the joy we look for in our lives, the satisfaction that we seek out, is directed in all the wrong places. We seek pleasure in the created things rather than the Creator. We get excited about 1,001 things, and yet our excitement, our joy, our zeal for the one who's created all things is ho-hum at times. In addition to this, we seek to define for ourselves that which is good, that which is right, and we do that by our own standards. We seek to define for ourselves who God is, what he is like, what he requires of us, by our own thoughts. We don't like the scandal of and the intensity that the incarnate God means, that he walked among us, he spoke to us, who demands from us a verdict as to who do we say that he is. The believers of John's day, as well as us here tonight, were subject by the virtue of their fallen natures and by remaining sin to be prone to this. John was an older man at this time, a seasoned man, a seasoned apostle when he wrote this. He knew his own nature. He knew the nature of those he was writing to, and he knew the nature of the world in which the church was in. And so John's purpose in writing this letter to them was to encourage them, to give them assurance and a confidence in Christ by way of tests, and to encourage them, to encourage a life of love that results from true faith in him. He wanted to encourage believers that they might know and they might experience the fullness of joy that comes through knowing God and being assured in their fellowship with him as an apostle and assured of their fellowship in God through his son, Jesus Christ. And so specifically, these first four verses that we'll look tonight, they tell us of the ultimate and glorious purpose of God in Jesus Christ, his son, is that we experience the joy that comes through being in fellowship with him. That's the main thing here to see. The ultimate and glorious purpose of God in Jesus Christ is that we would experience the joy that comes through being in fellowship with him. And so by way of outline tonight, there's just two points. The first thing we want to look at is the person proclaimed. The person proclaimed, and then we'll look at the purpose of that which was proclaimed. But before we look at the first point, and as we launch into this epistle of 1 John, the first thing I think it's important to note is that this letter is not like a typical first century letter. It was common then, as it is today, to address letters by stating who you were writing to and who was the letter written to, much like letters today. Paul, Peter, and even John himself in his second and third epistles did this. But so why not here? Why does the writer, why does John, who by most of all accounts, this is the Apostle John, due to his vocabulary, due to the grammar behind this text and the content as well as the external evidence, this is, brothers and sisters, the beloved apostle, one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. And here he is, he's beginning this letter. Why does he do it this way? It is, to say the least, an unusual start to a letter. In some ways, the letter is almost like a sermon. It's full of warnings, full of exhortations, full of deep theological content, and full of tests or applications to see if one is truly in fellowship with God and in line with the apostolic message. But unlike strict theological treaties, there is a familiarity here as you read 1 John. There's an intimacy as you would expect in a letter. And we see this many times in the epistle. He refers to his little children. There is a care, there's a concern for his readers that they would share in the same joy that he has come to know. Is it possible that the way he opens this letter in such an unusual manner, if you will, gives us some sense perhaps of the urgency or perhaps the importance of the matter which he's going to open up right away? Perhaps he's saying, you know, I'm going to dispense with the formalities. I'm going to get right to the point. I want to highlight for you right away before anything else is said what is of utmost importance. And so in verses 1 and 2, he wastes no time. And in a dramatic opening similar to his gospel, he speaks of the person proclaimed. So let's take a look at that. Let's read verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, if you're taking notes, there's three things I think we need to see. The first thing is that he states that he is proclaiming the word of life. And secondly, he is proclaiming that that word was manifested. And then thirdly, he's proclaiming that that word which was manifested was eternal. John sets out here at the get-go how what they had seen, what they had heard, what they'd even touched was the word of life. In his gospel, John had opened up how in him Jesus was life in John chapter 1, verse 4. In other words, all life, all that is life resides in Christ. In John 14, 6, Jesus himself said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Not just a way, not just some way or a way to life. But he himself said that he was and is life itself. Thus, if one does not have Jesus, you really don't have true life. You're existing all right. You're alive in the sense of bodily. But you are just existing in Christ. There is true life. Arthur Pink points out four main characteristics of the life that is in Jesus and the life that he imparts. There is, of course, natural life. For after all, Jesus himself is the author of all life. He is the creator. And there is spiritual life. Remember, it is Jesus himself who said, "The hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live." Spiritual life is imparted by Christ. And there is resurrection life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." And then lastly, there is the life of glory. In Colossians 3:4, Paul said, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory." Pink goes on to say, "Well, may he be designated the Prince of Life." And so first and foremost, John is proclaiming the word of life. We see in verse 2 that he adds some important detail regarding this word of life. Namely, that it becomes manifested. Right at the outset of this epistle, we're immediately thrusted into one of the most amazing and important truths of all of the Bible. The incarnation of Jesus Christ was scandalous back then as it is now, that God himself, the creator, the sustainer of all things, that he himself in the person of his son would be willing, as Charles Wesley expressed in the hymn, would be willing to be God contracted to a span, ineffably made man. It's staggering, if you think about it. It's shocking. There is no other event in human history that can compare to the importance of this life that became manifested. That which was the light and light, the life of men, came, and as John said, tabernacled amongst us. He set up his tent, if you will, and he dwelt with us. Verse 2 appears to be somewhat perhaps of a parenthetical remark sandwiched between verses 1 and 3. It may be, as John thought of the word of life at the end of verse 1, that he had to impress upon them without delay, even before getting to his main point, that this word of life was more than just a message. For a message can't be touched, but rather the word of God put on flesh, and he became manifested. We find that same word translated manifested here in 1 Timothy 3:16 in what is commonly thought of as one of the most earliest confessions or hymns of the church. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That need to impress this issue of Jesus come in the flesh may have been in the forefront of John's mind, because as there was very early forms of Gnosticism that was already starting to appear. There were those who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. They thought that all matter was evil. Thus, the idea that God would come in the flesh was incredulous to them. John and the others, of course, were opposed to this, as they understood that all of redemption hangs on the second Adam coming in the flesh, a real man, a perfect man, to live a life that we could not live and to be the unblemished Lamb of God. If the church would jettison this doctrine that Christ came, they would be jettisoning the gospel. They would be without hope and they would be without God. But notice then that not only is John proclaiming the word of life, a manifested life, but also thirdly that life was eternal. It was not a created life as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but the word of life in verse 1 is the eternal life in verse 2. A life that was with the Father. Jesus spoke of his life with the Father in his prayer to his Father in John 17. Remember, he said, "Father, give me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." John tells us the person whom he was proclaiming, the word of life, the manifested life, the eternal life, was something that not only he saw, not only something that he heard and touched, but you can see this, the plural pronoun "we" is all throughout these first four verses. The significance of this, I think, points us to the exclusive, unique, and thus, and here's the point, authoritative testimony that he and the apostles had. These men had been picked by Christ himself. Jesus himself said to them in Acts chapter 1, you men, you 12 or 11 at that point, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the other end of the earth. They were his witnesses. And by that fact alone, brothers and sisters, their testimonies carries a weight like no other. If a person can be put to death in our judicial system by the eyewitness testimony of people, how much more would the witness testimony of those picked by Christ himself bear authoritative sense and message to us? Their authoritative testimony could bear the weight of the scandalous nature of God in the flesh because they saw, they heard, they touched the word of life. Now, what is it that John and the other apostles heard and saw and looked upon and touched? Well, you have to read all of the Gospels to get that. But just to take a little sample here, did they not see the water turn instantly into wine at Cana? They also saw the few loaves feed the 5,000. They saw a dead man come out of the grave by the command of Christ. They heard, they were amazed at his teaching, and were also struck how he taught as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Peter, James, and John were there on that high mountain and saw the heavens peeled back for a moment, seeing Jesus in all his glory. They heard those words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Peter had felt the firm grasp of Jesus when he began to sink in the water. John himself had laid upon the bosom of Christ. John, along with Peter and James, were there in the garden, and between their dozing off, they heard the cries of Jesus. They saw his agony. They saw the blood drip from his head. John was there. He saw his Lord and Master crucified. He heard Jesus' words regarding Mary, his mother. He heard the words, "It is finished." He saw him breathe his last. And he saw him alive. He saw him alive at the Sea of Tiberias, as well as other places. John walked and talked with him after he rose from the dead. In fact, there are so many things that could be said. John ends his gospel by saying, "The world could not contain the books that can be written about everything that Jesus did and said." Perhaps summing up the experience of the apostles, John said in John 1:14, "We have seen his glory." Glory. We have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter put it this way in explaining the transformation of Jesus in 2 Peter 1:16. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice that was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on that mountain." He goes on to say, amazingly, that we even have now, you and I, have even a more sure testimony in the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the person that John is proclaiming to us. It is the most staggering, the most jarring, and the most incomprehensible fact of all of history. I think sometimes we talk about it so often that we're not struck by this as we ought to be. God walked on this planet as a man who was more than a man, but he was a real man. A man who felt our infirmities. He experienced all our griefs and sorrows. This kind of love, that God would come like this, be born of a woman, to be so identified with us, is a love that is beyond comprehension. One commentator put it this way. He said, "There is more love expressed in the incarnation than we can ever possibly conceive. He could have loved us in heaven with as great a degree of love as he will to the end of eternity. But he could not be made sin and a curse for us in heaven. The incarnation of Christ was the most astonishing proof of his love." So having looked briefly at the person John's proclaiming, the word of life, a manifested life, the eternal life that was with the Father, John goes on now to tell us of the purpose of that which he proclaimed. Let's take a look at verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." In verse 3 here, it appears John picks up again where he started off, where he left off in verse 1 by stating once again, that which the apostles had seen, that which they had heard, and that they were now proclaiming to him. The purpose of that which they proclaimed was so that they, the believers that John is addressing, and you and I today in the hearing of this word, may have fellowship with the apostles, and more amazingly than that, that they would have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. It seems as if John gets it, that this is the most amazing truth. And that's why maybe he feels he needs to add that word, indeed. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, almost anticipating, you've got to be kidding. Fellowship with God, human beings, interacting. We'll look at the word fellowship, what it means. But John says, yes, indeed, our fellowship is with God himself and with his Son. So if you put verses 1 through 3 all together now, basically you have this. We, the apostles, proclaim to you what we saw, what we heard, and what we touched, so that, here's the purpose, you can have fellowship with us and with God and with the Son, Jesus Christ. The apostles, having seen, having heard, and having touched, as one commentator put it, they were the ones who found the honey. And they would not eat it alone. And so they desired that others should know the true and living God, the eternal life that is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 4:20 speaks of this. Peter said this. He said, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." There are some things that are just too good to not talk about. And if there's anything that would fit that is this, that God has come and that we can have fellowship with him through Christ. Now we all recognize the apostles obviously had a privileged place in redemptive history, to see and experience all that they saw. To sit at Jesus' feet for 3 years was an education like no other. But all of that was unique to them. However, even they did not understand everything until the Spirit came and opened up to them the things that Christ had said, what he had done, and what it all had meant. So John here, by his proclaiming who Jesus is telling us that by hearing and seeing and by believing in the proclamation that we can have fellowship with them, the apostles, and fellowship with God himself. Now, what does that mean? What does fellowship actually mean? If the proclamation of the gospel, if proclaiming the incarnate yet eternal Jesus Christ finds its purpose in fellowship with him and the apostles, it's of utmost importance we understand then what does fellowship mean. We tend to use that word fellowship pretty loosely, right? We say stuff like, you know, hey man, let's have some fellowship, or man, wasn't that sweet fellowship, right? Now, there's a sense of that, I think, when we know what we're talking about, as Christians get together and enjoy one another's company and companionship. There's a part of that. But it is so much more. That's not what is in view here. The idea behind the Greek word koinonia, which most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with, speaks to the idea of partnership, of shared mutual interest, and a close communion. A partnership and a shared mutual interest and a communion. The idea even goes beyond the whole idea of being a partaker of his love, and even higher than the idea of companionship, even though those are involved somewhat. Fellowship has to do with having a community or common interest. So this understanding of fellowship is what makes John's statement of his purpose, of the proclamation of the eternal life, the proclamation of Christ, so astonishing. John, I mean, what are you saying here? Are you saying that you proclaim to us Christ so that we can have partnership with you and partnership, have mutual interest, and have things in common with God himself? Yes, that's precisely it. How can that be? I mean, how can the God of creation, the holy God, have fellowship and partnership with rebels as us? You see the scandal in this? You see how at one level it would seem like either we're thinking way too highly of ourselves or that we're tearing God down? But that's precisely what John is proclaiming. He's saying the eternal God himself, the whole purpose of Jesus Christ is to make a way that we might have fellowship with him. That is why I think David, this astonishing nature of it. That's why David said in Psalm 8, I believe, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him so? But listen, if you're here tonight and you are in Christ, can you think of any privilege that is greater than this, that you have fellowship, a partnership, a communion, and a closeness with God? Is there anything greater that we could have in this life? Greater than that? If you can think of something, talk to me after the service. I'd love to hear it. What an immense testimony, brothers and sisters, to the glory and generosity of God that he has given us this partnership and communion with the apostles and with himself. That partnership can be seen and experienced, if you will, and the fact that he has given you a new heart. If you are in Christ, you have a new heart. You are no longer desperately wicked. Yes, we all struggle with remaining sin, but he has given you a heart to love the things he loves and to hate the things he hates. You are in partnership with him. You are not arguing with him about those things anymore. You are in agreement with his eternal purposes in Christ. You agree that Christ is the head, that he has chosen a multitude of people from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue to be his. You're in agreement with him. You have fellowship with God and the whole purpose of why he made the world and why he made you for his glory. You're in agreement with him. You have fellowship with him. You're in agreement with him that as to the means he goes about in accomplishing and spreading the glory of his name, namely through the body of Christ, the local church. You're in agreement with him. You're in partnership with him. You're here tonight is an expression of that partnership with him. The idea of communion or friendship, in addition to those things, is also related to the whole idea about fellowship. Fellowship presupposes, if you will, a nearness to each other, a nearness of subjects to each other. If you would say that my wife, if I would say to you, you know, my wife, we enjoy sweet fellowship, but we always argue, we rarely see eye to eye, we're always arguing about the direction of our lives, and we never talk to each other, you would have rightful reason to wonder, do we really have sweet fellowship? And more than that, you would have reason to give us some biblical counseling. But you see, here's the whole point. There, fellowship presupposes a closeness, a congeniality, a friendship, if you will. Another commentator put it this way: fellowship is not a one-sided thing, but it's mutual. None is warranted in regarding himself as the friend of God unless he has a heart of the one delighting in him, seeking to be conformed to his image, endeavoring to promote his interests. Jesus put it this way. He said in John 15:14, "You are my friends," i.e., we are in fellowship with each other. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command." Right? There is partnership in the things that he commands, and they're not a burden to you. You delight in them. Partnership. So John, in this introduction of this first epistle, lays out for us the great purpose of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, that we would have this fellowship, this communion, this partnership, the shared mutual interest in the apostles, the shared work of them, and the sweet communion with God himself. Does that grab you at all tonight? Does that, we're really talking about union with God. That's really what is here. Does that amaze you at all tonight? That we can have this union, this fellowship with God, the God of the universe. Does it cause you to stand in awe of him? That he, being so holy, and yet he stoops down and he gives us his Son that we might have fellowship with him. It's an amazing thing. So, and from this then, from this fellowship flows, in verse 4, a most wonderful joy. In verse 4, he writes, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, there is a textual variant in this verse. You can see that in the ESV text. Some Greek manuscripts would translate it, "so your, not our, joy may be made complete." With the light I have at this point, I don't feel I'm qualified to point out which way it is, but I can say this, that the majority of commentators and translators believe the pronoun "our" is probably what John wrote. But either way, whether it's "so that your joy may be complete" or "our joy may be complete" as the apostles, I think it doesn't affect what's really being communicated here. And that, here's my reason. The joy of the apostles is tied up, if you will, in the joy of those who would believe in their message. Okay? Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In speaking of his apostolic authority, he said this: "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy." We work. Our apostles, our apostolic authority, our apostolic work is for your joy. So that's what's being communicated here. Jesus himself said in his prayer, again in John 17, he put it this way: "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. I am doing these things. I am speaking these things. I am giving my life." Why? "That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." If fellowship with God is to produce joy, this joy that John says, this is the purpose. This is the grand purpose that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, that he might bring a way for us to have fellowship with him, and through that fellowship experience a joy like no other. We have to stop for a moment and say, okay, what does that mean? What does that look like? What is joy? I mean, Paul took a whole chapter to communicate to us and define what love is. So let's just spend a few moments and think about joy. Have you ever thought about that? What is joy? Joy is not happiness as the world defines happiness, right? There is a lot. Pastor Robert mentioned how the world does is all about happiness. 10 ways to happiness, this way to happiness, do this and you'll be happy, meditate and you'll be happy, 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 right? Buy this, you'll be happy. The world and the concept of happiness is not found in the Bible. It's not happiness in terms of the worldly idea of happiness. It's not there. Joy, however, is. Happiness is tied to the ebbs and flow of life and circumstances, but joy is not. There was never a person that was more filled with joy than Jesus Christ, and yet it was said of him that he was a man of sorrows. And so whatever definition of joy that we would come up with, we have to take that into account. Joy is not momentary happiness. Joy is not tied to our environment. Joy is not having a good laugh. Joy is not produced by being lighthearted or about making the best of a bad situation. Joy is not a pleasant emotion in and of itself, even though our emotions are involved with joy. And so what is joy? I think Martin Lloyd-Jones defined and captured the essence of biblical joy when he said this. Joy is a state of complete satisfaction. Joy is a state of complete satisfaction. He points out if you're unsatisfied in any way, you will not be filled with joy. If you're not satisfied intellectually, emotionally, you're not satisfied in your desires, all at the same time, the human soul will not experience joy. For example, you might come into an understanding, some intellectual pursuit that you're trying to understand and figure something out, and finally you have that aha moment, right? And so you're satisfied intellectually, but if somehow it doesn't grab you emotionally, you're not going to be filled with joy. Or what about if your desires, we can have desires, we all know we can have desires that are wrong. So let's say you fulfill your desires, you're satisfied in your desires, but your conscience is bearing on you. You will not be filled with joy. Here, John is telling us and is writing to us and telling us that the only thing that can produce that satisfaction of our desires, satisfaction emotionally, satisfaction intellectually, if you will, is found in Jesus Christ. Fellowship with him, which comes by way of the gospel, is the only way to have a profound, deep satisfaction that the world knows nothing of. It has its substitutes. It has its counterfeits. Behavioral psychology will tell you that your source of lack of happiness is your environment. Change your environment. Change the antecedents that trigger your behavior, and your behavior will change. You will be happy, but the problem is your environment. Unhappy in your marriage? Change your marriage. Unhappy in your job? Change your job. Unhappy with your kids? Sorry, I have a stiff upper lip. You're stuck with them. The Bible, on the other hand, speaks nothing of this shallow happiness or comfort. The Bible is very realistic. It puts no hope in getting anything from this world except trials and temptations. Look at 1 John 5:19. Jump over there for just a second. John said this. He says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." You see, John is very realistic about the world. He understands the world. Try all you want, brothers and sisters. You can educate all you want. You could stimulate the economy all you want to produce all the jobs you want. But the world will forever be in the hands of the evil one. It always will be until Christ comes again. And John understands this. But his confidence is not that the world will change. His confidence is in who he knows. He knows the living God. And that's what he wants his little children to know. So despite this reality, despite the crookedness of the world as it is in the hands of the evil one, John basically is telling us that that true joy and true satisfaction is found in Christ. And so that's why Lloyd-Jones went on to say, the only comfort or the only satisfaction or joy in this life is theological comfort. That's why Jesus said in John 17 again, the essence of eternal life itself was to know God, to know him, to be in fellowship with him and his son, Jesus Christ. And that is why, brothers and sisters, friends, John starts this epistle with this grand and mighty theme of the incarnate Son of God, I believe. He said, this is the way. This is the only way to have joy and a deep, abiding happiness, if you will, use that term, but joy, contentment, satisfaction. It's not found in you. It's not found in this world that is contorted and under the influence of the evil one. It is found in Jesus Christ. So John says his intention is that we would have this joy. He says, I'm writing these things to you so you would have joy. But notice as well at the very end, he says, we are writing these things so that our joy, notice it says, may be complete. The word complete has the sense of being full or literally filled full. There's no half-hearted joy here. It's a joy that's to be overflowing, filled to the brim and overflowing, if you will. A deep, deep, satisfying joy. This is how our joy is to be. Jesus said, I have come. I have come that they may have life and they may have it abundantly and may be filled. This abundant joy that John and Jesus speaks of, it's not conditional. It's not based on your environment. It's based upon who you know. And so here in the beginning verses of 1 John, you have this massive opening salvo of the proclamation of the incarnate Jesus Christ and the ultimate glorious purpose of God and Jesus Christ, his Son. Now we have and experience the joy that comes through being in fellowship with him. Now, let me end our time tonight by asking you, do you know this joy? Do you know it? Have you tasted something of it? Do you know him who came and was manifested in the flesh? Do you find in Christ an intellectual, an emotional, and your desires all being met in him? Do all your desires, the things, your affections that you have in this world, do they all seem like child's play when you compare them to him? If you're not a believer here tonight, I already know the answer to those questions. The Bible says that you are dead. You're dead to these affections. You're dead to these desires. That means the result of that is you stand condemned because you do not believe in the one who came, the one in whom God has given for the forgiveness of your sins so that you might have peace and that you might have fellowship with him. You cannot not, pardon the double negative, love the things of this world, the desires of the flesh and the pride of life. You cannot because you are dead in your sins. And so I ask you tonight, I call you to repent and to believe in this Jesus. He stands ready to receive you. He stands ready to forgive you because he already did the hardest thing. He already came. He already died. He has risen and he reigns tonight and he offers eternal life to you. So I would call you, repent and to believe. Believe that his death was your death. His punishment was your punishment. And his life is now your life. For brothers and sisters, for you, I know very well that the life of faith, the walk, our walk with God is a fight, isn't it? It's a good fight. It's a fight for joy. It's a fight for seeking that which is best in a world that is bent towards evil. It's a world that seeks your harm and seeks to discourage you. So I would say to you tonight, if you're here, brother and sister, and you know, you would say to me, you know, I seem to have lost this joy. You talk about fellowship with God, Paul, and I just don't seem to have it. There was a time, yes, but now Christianity seems to me just to be a bunch of rules, a bunch of principles that I should follow, but I find no joy in them. If that is you, there's four things that John will open up in this epistle that I think speak to your condition. And the first thing is this. The first reason why we have no joy as brother, as Christians, is sin. Sin. John had said that he was writing these things in chapter 2, verse 1, so that we may not sin. Now we have to unpack what that means. But sin, here's the point. Sin is the cause of disruption of fellowship and communion with God. David put it this way in Psalm 32. For when I kept silent, that is, when I did not confess my sin, I did not forsake it, or we might even say, I was not fighting against it, but I concealed it, I harbored it, perhaps I even was enjoying it. He goes on to say, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was upon me. It was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And so I'd ask you, brothers and sisters, is your joy dried up? Then the question you need to ask yourself is this. Are you not dealing with some known sin? I'm not asking you if you don't have any sin. That's an easy question. We all have sin. The question is, are you fighting your sin? But if you are not dealing with sin, there is no way, I don't care how much you know, your communion and fellowship with God will be broken. Sin is a cause of lack of joy. But secondly, wrong views of Christ is a source of broken fellowship or a lack of joy. The only way to have fellowship and peace and joy in God is by knowing and believing in Jesus, the Jesus that the apostles spoke of. Not a Jesus we create in our own minds. He writes to these believers to warn them about those who were trying to deceive them. There were already those coming on the scene and saying, Jesus is not like that, what you think. We actually know more, and you need to follow us. John is saying here, that no, these people were denying that he came in the flesh. They were denying that he was man, yet he was God. You deny those things, and there will be no joy in your life. A lack, and here's the point, a lack of confidence is what John is going to get to over and over in this book, that we might know, we have assurance, and we have confidence. When you don't have confidence in who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, you will lack joy in your life. But thirdly, a lack of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ will be a source of a lack of joy. John addresses this fairly extensively in this book in chapters 2 and 3. And so, if there's anything wrong in your relationship with God, it will show up in your relationship with your brothers and sisters in the church. It will. And vice versa. God's redemptive purposes are so wrapped up, so organically connected to the life of the church, the local church, so much so that if you have friction and conflict with your brothers, if you are holding bitterness towards a sister in Christ, your joy in Christ will suffer. And so John addresses this. Lastly, John points out that a love for the world is a joy killer. A love for the world. He will unpack this. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if the love of the Father is not in you, there will be no joy. If you are trying to mix the world with God, if you're trying to mix light and darkness, if you're trying to mix evil and good, it can't be done. There will be no joy. You as a Christian will be miserable. You will not have joy. These are the areas that he will address. And so if that's you, if you're like struggling, if you're in the battle for joy, amen. We're in the battle together. And we need to encourage one another. We need to encourage that deep theological comfort that Lord Joynes talked about. These are the areas he speaks of. His point in addressing them is that he desires that his children and all believers would know this joy. But secondly, and more briefly, in terms of application, if joy is the outcome of fellowship with God, which is the result of knowing Jesus Christ, then the center of our lives together must always be centered on him. If the joy, let me read that again. If joy is the outcome of fellowship with God, then the center of our lives together must always, always be centered on him. The basis of our lives together, the basis of our partnership with each other, the basis of our partnership even with the apostles themselves and with all true saints of all time is Jesus Christ. If the role of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, is to magnify and make much of Christ, that is what we need to be centered on. Making much of Jesus Christ by the way we live our lives in our community, by the way we live our lives in our families, and by the way we interact with each other and love each other in the body of Christ. And we can easily drift from this. And apparently the Ephesians, whom more than likely John is addressing in 1 John, the Ephesian church to whom John is writing, they ended up drifting in Revelation 2. You can read that the Ephesians, while being commended for Christ for heeding the warning about false teachers, they did test them, and they found them they were false. They heeded John's instructions to test the spirits. They actually hated what God hated. But what we also find there in Revelation 2 is that they abandoned love. They lost love. Their love for Christ and undoubtedly their love for one another. And that's why I believe you see so much in 1 John, him addressing brotherly love. They did not love. They did not keep Christ at the center. And as a result, their love for each other and their love for them, for him, waned. And so I would just say, let us not be so proud to think that we're above this. God can easily remove the lampstand at IBC Sacramento, as they did First Baptist Church of Ephesus, First Reformed Baptist Church of Ephesus, I think it was. Before there needed to be reforming. Well, actually needed to be reforming, wasn't there? So here's the point. Let's excel. Let's excel in our love, in keeping him at the center. It's easy to drift. It's easy to lose our satisfaction in him, and easy to be distracted by other things, and as a result, Christ moves from the center of our lives together. We need to fight that. We need to delight in him, and we need to love each other. Jesus is the one whom the apostles proclaimed. It is him, the one who is eternal life himself. He came, he was manifested, and in him there is joy unspeakable. Let us keep him ever before our eyes. Let us not look for love in all the wrong places, brothers and sisters. But let us rather find in Jesus the great joy of our desire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, how great is your love that you did send your Son to become that which what he was not before. He became a man to suffer in our place and to rise victorious over the grave and over death itself. In him is our hope. In him is our life. And so we thank you for the testimony that you gave us of him, for what is set down in scriptures, that we might know him, that we might have fellowship with him and with you, and that our joy might be filled full in him. We do confess to you, there's no need to deny it, O God, that the joy and comfort and confidence that this should bring into our lives doesn't always do that. We confess to you that we do not heed John's warning, as he says at the end of his book, to keep ourselves from idols. Instead of loving and delighting in you with all our heart, we delight more in that which has been created rather than in you, the creator of all things. So we ask you, forgive us tonight. Renew our repentance and strengthen our faith. Strengthen our joy. Renew a steadfast spirit in us to fight the good fight of faith, to fight for joy. For in Jesus Christ there is fullness of joy. So fill us this evening with a delight in the fact that through Christ we have this fellowship with you and with one another. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.